Our scripture passage for today comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 2. Hear now the word of God. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you're trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There's not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh." Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you've given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you. For you have made the matter to us, made known to us the king's matter." Therefore, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, "I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the vision of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron and clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold altogether were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall rise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be divided of a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel remained at the king's court. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's all pray together. Lord Jesus, as we read of your faithfulness to Daniel and your people in exile today, would you use this same word to make us faithful? Make us oaks of righteousness that stand in the midst of challenging times. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There's a historian named Tom Holland, and if you're in my senior apologetics class, you've heard plenty about Tom Holland. This is not Spider-Man Tom Holland. I always have to say this. That's a different Tom Holland, but it's a historian named Tom Holland, also with an English accent, though. Tom Holland has pointed out that if you went back to the ancient world, if you went back, for example, to the Roman world, before Christianity arose, what you would find is a world where power and strength and survival of the fittest and strongest were the rule of the day. And he talks about how, as a young man, he loved the Romans. He says that he tended to be more on the side of Pontius Pilate than of Jesus when he read the New Testament. And yet Holland says that he began to grow unsettled over time as he studied the ancient world. And this is what he says in his book Dominion. He says, "The more years I spent immersed in the study of classical antiquity, so the more alien I increasingly found it. The values of Leonidas, whose people had practiced a peculiarly murderous form of eugenics and trained their young to kill uppity undermensch by night, were nothing that I recognized as my own. Nor were those of Caesar, who has reported to have killed 1 million Gauls and enslaved 1 million more. And why did he find them so alien? Why did he find the ancient world? Why did he find the Spartans, the Romans, to be so alien as he studied their times? This is what Holland says. He says, "It was not just the extremes of callousness that unsettled me, but the complete lack of any sense that the poor or the weak might have the slightest intrinsic value. Why did I find this disturbing? Because in my morals and ethics, I was not a Spartan or a Roman at all. That my belief in God had faded over the course of my teenage years did not mean that I had ceased to be Christian." So what Holland is Holland is writing as a secular historian. And at least at the time he was writing this, it appeared that he was an agnostic as to the existence of God. He's since joined the Church of England. But he did not, of course, mean that he was born again. He didn't mean when he wrote this book that he believed in Jesus Christ even. That's not what he meant when he said that he had not ceased to be Christian. What he meant was that Christianity had left such an impact on the moral imagination of the West, in which he was raised, in which he grew up, in which he was schooled, that he was actually saying this, that the way we all think in the West, the way we think about morality, the way we think about the value of human beings, the way that we intuit what is good or evil, he says, this is because of the teachings of Christ that have so embedded themselves in our thoughts and in our feelings that we can't undo and we can't unsee it. It's like the toothpaste. You can't get back into the tube. So this is Holland talking again. He says, "So profound has been the impact of Christianity on the development of Western civilization that it has come to be hidden from view." He's saying Christian thinking, Christian morality, the Christian view of the human being as made in the image of God is so much a part of the water we swim in that we don't even think of it as water. We don't even think of it. Even the most God-denying atheist in our own day is always constantly, consistently at pains to make sure that we know I'm a good person. You can't say I'm not a good person just because I don't believe in God. But there's that underlying assumption that it is important to be good. There's this underlying assumption that there is a such thing as good. Very, very few, but the most hardened, irreligious people that you meet are actual moral nihilists along the lines of Friedrich Nietzsche. And those who are exposed as having no morality in a debate usually are considered to have lost the debate. So if you could show that your opponent doesn't believe in good or evil, they've lost the debate, even if they're an atheist. Because the listeners will simply not go along with that sort of iron-bellied immorality. People want you to know, they may be an atheist, but they still care about the poor. Why? They will have to explain to us. They may be an atheist, but they still think that it's wrong to harm innocent people. They still think it's wrong to enslave or try to own another person. They still would say that it's wrong to abuse or harm other people. People believe most of these things today, even in the face of what they profess. Even the most hardened opponents of Christianity. And here's the thing that Tom Holland says. He says, the thing that I just mentioned to you that atheists still want you to know about them, that is not what the ancient people wanted you to know about them. Slavery was entirely normal. Abuse of those below you or that were owned by you was considered the right of the person in power. The poor were not a priority except for someone perhaps to pacify and give bread from time to time so that they didn't rise up. Your social status gave you permission and power to do these things to other people. This is the ancient world. This is the world into which Christianity emerges with a very different message. And so Tom Holland's argument was that what has changed is that the gospel penetrated and got into the water, you might say, of Western civilization. And over hundreds of years and then two millennia, it got into the bloodstream of the West. Here we are mixing metaphors. Is it the bloodstream? Is it the water? It's both. It's everywhere. And now here we are today. More than ever in Western and certainly in American history, people are willing to claim that there is no God and that there is no need for God And in the very next breath, they make sure we know that doesn't mean they're a bad person. It doesn't mean they hate the poor and so on. As if it mattered. As if it mattered. There is a common morality, even between Christians and atheists. I'll quote Richard Dawkins. I don't usually quote him very favorably. Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist, said this: "It is the case that since we are all 21st century people, we all subscribe to a pretty widespread consensus of what's right and what's wrong." What an interesting thing for him to say. So here is what I would suggest as a way for you and I to engage with people around us who aren't very interested in God or religion. You think you can live a good, moral, upright life without God? Will you do a thought experiment, my friend? Or will you at least hear a question, and I want to hear your answer? Ask them this: how do you make moral judgments? Let's say you meet someone who says they like to pay homeless people to fight each other. And then they like to upload those fights to YouTube and get paid money by the YouTube algorithms to laugh at and watch people fight each other. Would you tell that person they were wrong? And if so, on what basis would you do that? How do you tell someone who doesn't feel like what they are doing is wrong that they ought to change or at least stop? That's the question that I would pose to the unbeliever, to the person who says, there is no God, but I'm a good person. Okay, how do you make those decisions? In the Christian view of the universe, we can answer that question. We can answer the question of why you shouldn't do this, right? And the answer is, God created these people in his image. People are not just things to be used. They're not just things to be laughed at. Jesus taught us to love our neighbor. Given the Christian view of the world, we understand why we intuit these moral realities. God says in the book of Proverbs, whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner, but blessed is he who is generous to the poor. Right, the Christian view gives us abundant ground for loving our neighbor. If the Christian view is true, you would expect it to also be true that we shouldn't use people, that we shouldn't abuse people, that we shouldn't be cruel to people. Christianity makes sense of that moral intuition. We have deep reasons as Christians for not using the poor as entertainment. All the person without God has is a shallow moral preference that can never be enforced on another person. It is only in a theistic universe where God has made us that we can have deep reasons to love others that is true regardless of how they feel about it, right? We can say what you've done is wrong even though you want to do it. In a universe made by God, we can say, in a universe that is not made by God, all we can say is, I don't like it. In a universe that is empty and a product of chance, all we're doing is setting up one preference against another person's preference. So we have this moment where we need to acknowledge people today are very moral. In fact, we may be living in sort of an age of a new Puritanism, at least in some select ways. Perhaps it's time for a wisdom contest with them, where we say, in a universe without God, why? In a universe without God, as you claim to believe in, or at least in a universe where you claim God is not necessary, how can you have universal values? And how can you impose those universal values on other people? How could you make moral demands of anyone other than yourself? We need to have a wisdom contest. Where are you getting these universal moral demands that you place on other people? And can you really make them square with an indifferent universe where all we are is walking meat sacks? Wisdom contests aren't new. They weren't invented in 2024. Because what happens here today in our passage is Daniel engaging in a wisdom contest. In today's passage, what you have is you have this contest between Yahweh, the covenant God of the Hebrews, and the creator of all things, and the God who has conquered people of Judah and between the collective religious wisdom of Babylon, right? You have the true God of the universe on the one side, and you have the best that Babylon can produce or kidnap from other cultures on the other side. I want us to get the narrative here, but it is also quite lengthy. You guys stood for 8 minutes while I read that scripture passage like a bunch of pros. And so we're not going to go over every detail of this text. What I want us to do is get the broad strokes of the narrative so that we can have some help for ourselves. Because like Daniel, we're living in exile. I'm not saying exile is the only metaphor for what we have, what we live in. Peter calls us exiles. In another place, he calls us sojourners and strangers. I think that he thinks that the Exodus idea of God's people in Exodus is a good picture of where we find ourselves today. But he most certainly thinks that the exile motif is a good way of explaining where we are as well. Because like Daniel, we are living in exile. We are living in a strange land that thinks it has its own answers apart from Yahweh. How does God defend his own name in a strange land? So I want us to see two things. The first is the failure of worldly wisdom, and the second is the need for God's wisdom. First, this passage confronts us with the failure of worldly wisdom. King Nebuchadnezzar is 2 years into his reign. Remember, he's only just smashed the Assyrians. He's returned to Babylon in victory. He's subdued these other nations, and in a sense, now he is here to sort of rest on the throne and enjoy his victory. Except that like so many in power, he isn't sleeping well. He's having these haunting dreams that he can't remember and he can't understand. They're shaking him awake, and then he's left going, "What just happened?" I try not to make too much out of my dreams. But if you've ever had the same dream over and over again, it is very hard not to become occupied with that dream. What on earth is going on with me? Why do I keep having the same dream? It's a haunting question. And it sort of forces you to contemplate a bit, what on earth is going on? Well, here the king is, and he has this presupposition. The presupposition is that this dream is not random, right? This dream means something. I don't know what it is, but it means something, and I need to know what it is. That's why it's bothering him so much. I need to know what's going on. And so he does what any red-blooded Babylonian would do. He goes to the enchanters and the sorcerers. This is why he has these guys. It's why he's been kidnapping them from all the countries that he's been conquering. So that on such a day like this, he can have the answers. By the way, our day is so starved for spirituality apart from God that more and more people are turning back to the enchanters and the sorcerers, right? I did a search for psychics in our area on Google. And if anyone is like tracking my Google search history, I'm not actually looking for a psychic, just so you know. If anyone ever looked at my Google search history, they'd be like, they would just look up the most random questions and be like, what is he building a bomb? Why does he want to know how fusion works, right? Like, this is what you do. You just look for really random stuff. But I did a search for psychics in our area on Google, and I was shocked by how many there are. And not just in the Portland area, but just in the Hillsboro and Beaverton area. And I was reading the reviews because Google has reviews for stuff. And I thought, what on earth are people saying about their visits to these psychics? And here is one. This psychic could not have known any of this knowledge without having a true gift. I didn't say anything. And all of a sudden, information I have told no one else came through from the spirits. Now, maybe you thought I was going to come to you with skepticism about this, making fun of it or something like that, but that's not the point I want to make. My point is this review was not written in 600 BC from some weirdo in Babylon. It was written in Beaverton in 2024. People are starving spiritually. One of the things you learn, especially as you start to study world history, is that starving people will eat anything. One of the most disturbing books I ever read was by Ann Applebaum, and it was her book, Red Famine, Stalin's War on Ukraine. And he talks about how in the 20th century, Russia intentionally created a mass starvation situation in Ukraine. And I wouldn't even tell you the worst things that she talks about in the book, but she relates the horrible things people did once they were truly hungry. And there is a difference between craving and true hunger. With true hunger, you will put anything into your body that can be broken down and fed upon. And she talks about how trees were stripped of their bark and eaten. Shoe leather was cooked and gnawed on. starving people will look for anything to eat. People in the West have plenty of food. So we're not talking about real food here, of course. But the spiritual hunger is real. And many people in their desperation are turning to the enchanters and the sorcerers like Nebuchadnezzar does here. How do they do? How do the enchanters and the sorcerers do? Not good. The dream has shaken him, but he can't remember it. That's the problem really here fundamentally. He needs to hear from someone who can know what his dream is before he tells them what the dream is. He can't explain what he's been experiencing. He needs God, in other words. And he turns to somebody less than God. He turns to the sorcerers. These guys represent the best that the world has, the best worldly wisdom of the most dominant nation on earth, a people who conquered the planet and then gathered the best of the best in one place. And the best of the best could not tell the dream, and they could not certainly explain it. And when we're talking about a wisdom contest, here we are again, facing the limits of what the world can do apart from God. Heinrich Bullinger was one of the reformers in the 16th century, and he points out that the reason the philosophy or the wisdom of the world failed is because it wasn't from the Spirit of God and attributed all the power to the people. We live in a moment, again, where people have a potent belief in the power of man to bring prosperity, in the power of our inventions to deliver us into some sort of amazing new age, right? Just look at the hysteria around artificial intelligence at the moment. You might expect me to be skeptical and say, no, AI won't deliver what people expect. But I don't know that that's true. Maybe it all ends up being real. But let me just do an experiment with you guys for a moment. And hopefully it will show you the limits of what we have. And remember that technology today would be like magic and sorcery to ancient people. If they saw the things that we use, they would think that it was magic. Here's the experiment. Let's say the invention of AI ushers in a new age of American prosperity. People don't need to work at lunch counters anymore because the AI will take their order. They don't need to work in kitchens anymore because the AI will produce its own robots. We don't even have to make robots now. That will serve us perfect hamburgers. The pickles will be placed in the exact perfect spot every single time. Or in my case, no pickles, please. We don't even need doctors anymore because the robot will take your temperature and cure your cancer all in one visit. Let's just say the wildest dreams of the futurists all come true. Let's say there's a universal basic income and everybody gets a check big enough that they don't even need to work anymore. It's all realistic, right? Heck, let's just say we each get flying cars and jetpacks while we're at it. So let's say it's all here. Let's say we get it all, right? And we're in this futuristic Jetsons-like paradise. Will it remove the ache? And here's Nebuchadnezzar, right? He's got everything that the world could provide him at that point in history, and he can't sleep at night. What I want to say is none of those things, material things, is our material problems really our most basic problem? See, we get so wrapped up in prosperity, having things, but if we could have it all, well, look, you can't AI your way out of a guilty conscience. You can't AI your way out of painful experiences or being rejected by other people or... You know, here Nebuchadnezzar is. He's at the pinnacle of comfort, and he's a conquering king. He should be enjoying his luxurious victory lap. He has no more enemies all around, but he can't sleep. He has everything, and he can't sleep. You can have everything, and let's say AI gives it to you. I'm skeptical that it will, but let's go with it. But everything isn't enough. Everything can't fix your struggle to sleep. It can't fix your hurt. It can't fix your broken relationships or your sense that you were made for more than just to be served by robot butlers, even though that sounds super funny and cool. There will always be limits to human wisdom, and there have always been limits to what we can do. This leads to the second thing, which is the need for God's wisdom. To make a long story short, Cain becomes frustrated And he calls for the deaths of all the wise men of Babylon because they are worthless fakes. They're eating his food. They're drinking his wine. He has had enough. Well, Daniel and his friends are about to get caught in this dragnet. And so Daniel steps forward to tell and interpret the dream. And we see the key to all of this in verse 27 and verse 28. Daniel says this. He says, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the last days." What will be in the last days is the summary of his dream. He's telling him, this is actually what your dream was. You were dreaming the latter days. So Daniel does two things here. He tells the king that this dream isn't random and that it includes this vision of the latter days. But he also makes sure that the king doesn't think that Daniel is just another one of these sorcerers, right? He distinguishes himself from them. Instead, Daniel wants the king to know that God is interpreting this dream, not just another sorcerer from Judea. The sorcerer and enchanter model of wisdom and knowledge is bankrupt, and Daniel is shattering that old framework that Nebuchadnezzar was operating under. It is not sorcerers that you look to. It is God and his wisdom. Stop looking to man and his wisdom, because when you do that, you get nothing. You get performance. But here's the thing. Daniel leaves no doubt about this. Without God, Daniel would be nothing. Daniel would be just another one of these guys. Without God, Daniel would know nothing. He would be nothing. Daniel is wiser than all these sorcerers, but it is because he lives on the wisdom that comes from God. He is entirely other focused. It is not that he's been developing this in his character and in his nature all of these years. It is because God is with him. Here's what I want you to see as we conclude here today. Here Daniel is, and he's far from Israel, probably 1,000 miles by road. He is far from the temple, far from everything he really loves, far from everything he remembers of his old life, amid a strange people trying to make him forget his real home and forget his true name and forget who he truly is. And it would be easy to think that he has gone into exile alone without the Lord. And if God had remained at a distance, if God hadn't been with Daniel in his exile, Daniel would have experienced the same fate as all these other Babylonian sorcerers, except God didn't remain distant. God drew near. He came near and he delivered this man whom he had chosen to set his love upon. And Christian, God didn't just come near to Daniel. He's come near to us, and he's come near to us in the person of Christ. And by the way, that is not just me going, okay, we're at the end of the sermon. We need to talk about Jesus now. Jesus is here in this text. And I wonder if you saw it when we were doing the reading. I wonder if you see it as you look at this text, because Jesus is there in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Look at verse 34. It says, "As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand. And it struck the image on its feet and iron and clay and broke them in pieces." What does that have to do with Jesus? You know, you're reading this and you're going, okay, I don't see it. I mean, yes, it's a stone. Well, this is a rock. Think about this. This is a rock that breaks anything that falls on it. Even the image that is as strong as iron, which is the strongest material in the ancient world at this time. They didn't have steel yet, right? They didn't have these other materials we have now. That's as strong as iron. Strong as iron breaks when it falls on this rock, right? Everything breaks when it hits this rock. But this is even more interesting. This is not a very powerful stone made by people, but it says this is a stone cut out by no human hand. So whatever this is, it's not a created being. Keep going to verse 35. It says that the stone broke the idols so thoroughly that they turned to dust and nothing was left of them. And then look what it says. "But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." So later on, I'm not going to read it to you, but in Luke 20, verse 17, Jesus tells us that he is the stone that the builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. And when he says that there, he's pointing to Psalm 118 And he's saying, I am a fulfillment of Psalm 118. And then Jesus does something. He says explicitly that he is the stone from Nebuchadnezzar's dream. How often do we think about this when we read this passage? We still think he's talking about Psalm 118, but Jesus is like, I'm all over the Old Testament and I'm a stone. You see me going with the people in the desert. You see me in Psalm 118 and you see me haunting Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. Because then what does Jesus say in Luke 20? He says, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Someone falling on a stone and being broken. He says, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Here Jesus is. He sees himself in the dream of this pagan king 600 years before. And Jesus says, I'm the one who was haunting Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. I am the stone that can't be broken and that will break anyone. Jesus says, Nebuchadnezzar was dreaming about me. That's Luke 20:17. You can look it up for yourself later to study it more. Daniel gives the interpretation to the king. He says, kingdoms are going to rise, kingdoms are going to fall, even yours is going to fall, and another's going to come up after you. And so over and over again, the cycle will happen. You can imagine why this was such a bad dream to him now. In part, he's probably seeing the story of the rise of Rome, but he's also telling the story of all human history. So many rulers and tyrants raised up and thrown down. We mentioned Stalin earlier, the greatest murderer that we know of in human history. He had power over so many, but he died fitfully and in fear, screaming and shrieking as though he knew what was coming for him. But there is one kingdom that will never be broken, that will never be thrown down. That's the real point of the dream. That's why he's so haunted. My kingdom's not going to stand forever. That's the sermon that this dream is preaching to Nebuchadnezzar. You ever hear a sermon and you do not like the message? Not because you didn't like the way that it was said, but you did not like what you heard. That's him. He's woken up and he is haunted by this. Jesus is haunting the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar, and his kingdom is such a threat. Jesus' kingdom is such a threat that it woke the king up in a cold sweat over and over and over again. What if it's true? Jesus is the stone that cannot be broken. Human wisdom will fail. Human efforts will fall apart. They will be scattered like dust in the wind. But Christ remains. And hasn't that proven true? Christianity has outlived and transformed the Roman world, the Western world. In fact, it's all over the world now. It's conquering hearts and minds and changing people. There are people on every continent worshiping the Lord Jesus, even today. In many ways, we can see that Christ has, even today, filled the whole earth. And he continues to break the hearts of sinners and falling on people the world over. He could have remained distant. He could have left us to ourselves. He didn't owe us anything, certainly not his favor. He could have left us to suffer the same fate as the people living by worldly wisdom. And instead, Christ left heaven and joined the exiles here. He walked among us. He bore our sins. He carried our sorrows. If you're not a Christian yet, I want to challenge you. Has the world's wisdom really worked out for you? Have you found yourself pinning all of your hopes on material things? And it's because it's the best that the world has to offer. It's because you don't have anything else. There's nothing else that you can go to. How has that worked out for you? Or maybe you would say, actually, it has worked out for me. I'm doing really well. Maybe you're doing well materially. You don't worry about money. You don't worry about your life. You think, this is great. But let me ask you this question. Can a life without God answer the deepest truths that you know about yourself and that the world that we live in? I want to suggest that God in Christ is the answer. And let me encourage you to speak with me after church, or at least with one of our elders. Talk with somebody to explore these things more. What is the truth? But if you're already a Christian, I want you to be encouraged today. We are in exile. We see this from Peter's letter last week. We're going to talk about it more, what it means to live like this. We're not in heaven yet. We're not in the promised land. And we're not in the midst of triumph, at least not in a worldly sense. Instead, we are in exile and we're strangers in a strange land, but we're not alone. And that is because God is with us, and wherever he is, we are home. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you promise always to be with your people. You promise to love us. You promise to care for us and to never leave or forsake us. Would you make your people to cling to these promises? And would you especially be with those here who perhaps do not yet walk with you? Make us a church that is ready to answer questions, even difficult questions. But help us also not to be a church that leans on our own human wisdom, but that instead seeks the wisdom of Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.